Shall we stand? Will you kneel with me in the opening prayer? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this day, thanking you, Lord, for the blessings of life which you poured out upon us. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to come and to hear your word preached and the scriptures opened up to us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for your spirit to rest upon us, that we might learn and understand the things that will be presented. We pray, Lord, that you be with your church in these last days, that you give us vision and instruction, and that you will guide us in the things that you'd have us to do. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you help us to grow in unity, that we might grow in the Spirit, that we might have more of the gifts of the Spirit more abundantly upon us, that we will use those to do your work in these last days, that we will be a light unto the world in which we live and which we walk in these days. Lord, we do pray that you be with the many who stand in need of our prayers, for the many that are sick and afflicted, for those who have asked interest in our prayers. Dear Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon them, whatever their need might be, physically or spiritually or emotionally. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you lift them up. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the work of the gospel in these last days, that you will send us forth and be able and ready and willing, dear Heavenly Father, to follow the leading of the Spirit and do what you'd have us to do. Lord, I do pray that you be with our youth, that you will cause them to be strong, that you will help them, dear Heavenly Father, to place their feet into the right path which leads to eternal life, that they'll take their place within the church and take the responsibilities, and that they will assist in this work and they'll improve their lives, dear Heavenly Father, that they might take over the great responsibilities that will be theirs. Lord, I do pray for your Spirit to be with us even as we meet together at this time. We pray that you will be with the speaker, that your Spirit will touch his mind and his heart, that you will give him the ability to tell unto us those things which you have placed upon his mind. Lord, we do pray that you be with us always, and we do ask your blessing upon the service. In Christ's holy name we ask it. Amen. Let us continue with number 234. Shall we stand? any further delay, I give you our brother McIndoe, that you will give him your attention.
Thank you, Brother McIndoe.
A beautiful vision that John had seen of the church of Christ here upon the earth, with her ministry, with her gospel of salvation. All the historicist commentators are in agreement that when you look at this chapter, not only is there a beautiful sight of the church there in heaven, but there's a fearful sight as well. It says a wonder in heaven, but it's a fearful kind of thing, and that is a great red dragon. And the dragon is symbolic of Satan and his opposition to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they're all in agreement that this refers to Satan. There is confusion, however, among them about whether he is waging his warfare against Christ and the purpose of Christ and against his church through the instrumentality of ancient pagan Rome or through the instrumentality of papal Rome. McGregor points out that dragons are a symbol oft times of nations. And Rome at this time was the universal nation that governed the known world at the time. This particular dragon, there's a description of it. This dragon has seven heads. And those seven heads symbolize, as we're told later on in Revelation, the seven hills of Rome, where the seat of the Roman Empire was. It had seven crowns on these heads, and those seven crowns are often thought by the commentators to represent the seven administrative heads of the empire through its history. Through its history, it started out being led by kings, and after that by consuls, and then dictators, and then decivers, and then tribunes, emperors, and finally, at the time of the fall of the empire, the head of the empire was known as an exarch. This dragon also had 10 horns, and those 10 horns supposedly represented the 10 parts or 10 nations into which the empire of pagan Rome would be broken at its fall. At its fall, when the exarch ceased to have control over the whole empire, it would break into parts, just as we have seen in our own day when the mighty Soviet Empire broke in part and the walls came tumbling down. It broke into many nations, and today that great Soviet Empire has broken and it's into many parts. I could quote, I'm not going to take the time to do it, I can't even pronounce some of the words. Machiavelli, a noted Catholic historian, identifies these 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. I mentioned this morning that great image that Daniel had seen in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And that image had as its head the Babylonian Empire, a head of gold, and it had its chest was silver, representing the Medes and the Persians that conquered the Babylonians. And then they, in turn, were conquered by Greece, the thighs of brass, and they, in turn, were conquered by Rome. And then we saw that image standing there with its two legs of iron representing the Roman Empire, but it had 10 toes. It had 2 feet and 10 toes. And those 10 toes represent these same kingdoms that the Roman Empire will break into when its power is destroyed. Brother Seibel believes that the warfare of the dragon waged against the church at this time really used the instrumentality of pagan Rome. It was representative of pagan Rome. This was the first enemy of God's people. You remember, we quoted out of 1 Nephi chapter 3, that first enemy that was identified as a great and spacious building that represented the pride of the world. And now we see in verse 6 that the woman flees into the wilderness. And she'll be there in that wilderness for 1,260 years. Most Protestant historicist commentators see this wilderness in a different way than we do. Most of them see the wilderness, when you're reading their commentaries, they see it as a place of safety. where the church, where the true believers can flee and be nourished and cared for and be separate from the powers of pagan Rome and later of papal Rome that would desire to destroy them. Brother Seibel, I really don't know why this was, but he referred to this wilderness as a place, he thought, in the eastern lands, over in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, which was more tolerant of different points of view than was papal Rome. And so, especially in the time after the Muslims conquered it, and then the Turks conquered it, it was a refuge for heretical Christians and for Jewish people as well. Many people see, and that group of commentators that we identified as spiritual, having a spiritual point of view of all the book of Revelation, they see this flight into the wilderness as a decline in purity, a decline in spirituality. But I believe that Brother Sheldon, Brother McGregor in their writings, Brother McIndoe in his writings, have identified those two wings of the church upon which she flew into the wilderness. They've identified those two wings as the deception and the idolatry of one of them, of the papal Roman Catholic Church, and the other of the Eastern Orthodox Church that carried the church into apostasy. This would be the fulfillment of what we read in the book of Amos, a prophecy of the book of Amos in chapter 8. Two verses there says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Why is that? Because of this great apostasy. We remember that the man-child, the authority of the ministry and the purity of the gospel that they preach, was taken up into heaven. It was taken from the earth, and the church had flown into apostasy. So the church, with her ministerial authority, all of her sacred ordinances, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, had disappeared. All that remains is a remnant of believers that were bereft for 1,260 years from all the true accoutrements of the Church of Christ. The dragon's frustrated now. That which was his desire to spoil the work, destroy the work of Jesus Christ, is out of his hands. All he can do now is make war with the remnant of the believers. The next chapter in the book of Revelation is going to tell us about the instrumentality of that warfare Satan is going to use as he makes war with the remnant of righteous believers. The tool of Satan is going to be papal Rome. The battle is carried on with a horrible ferocity. Brother Sheldon, in one of his writings, quotes a historian. He's a religious man. He has a point of view, but he talks about this warfare that the Roman Catholic Church will wage against the reformers. He says, "No computation can reach the numbers who have been put to death in different ways on account of their maintaining the profession of the gospel and opposing the corruption of the Church of Rome. A million of the poor Waldenses perished in France. 900,000 Orthodox Christians were slain in less than 30 years after the institution of the Jesuits." And you remember the Jesuits, they're the ones who also published the futuristic point of view about the book of Revelation. And if people wouldn't buy into their deception about the book of Revelation, they were tortured and put to death. The Duke of Alva boasted of having put 36,000 to death in the Netherlands by the hand of the common executioner during the space of a few years. The Inquisition, which didn't begin until the 15th century, destroyed by tortures 150,000 Christians within 30 years. Now, you know, this historian, of course, is a Protestant historian, and some people might say, well, his point of view is slanted. And so let's take a look at the words of a secular historian who has no axe to grind at all. And this is Will Durant, a famous historian of our day. And he writes these words: compared with the persecution of heresy in Europe from 1227 to 1492, the persecution of Christians by the Romans in the first three centuries after Christ was a mild and humane procedure. Well, on this point of the flight of the woman into the wilderness, we of the Church of Christ believe quite differently from our friends, the Protestant historicists, whose books we enjoy and use. Whereas we believe the true church was not to be found on the earth and would have to be restored by the hand of God, they maintain that that flight into the wilderness was only that the believers, whom they identify as the church, any of these believers, whoever they might be, that stood in opposition to papal Rome, they identify as the church, that they became hidden and obscure. They weren't to be seen. They weren't to be found. They believe that the church has always been present here upon the earth. During that 1260 years, they believe that the church was present in the person of the reformers and the protesters against the Roman Catholic Church. This is a position that they have to take. They have to assume this position, or else they would have to admit that they who have all come out of the Roman Catholic Church receive their ministerial authority from her. With that, we're going to begin talking about chapter 13 and the beast that rose up out of the sea. An interesting chapter, an important chapter to our understanding. I'm going to begin with a different point of view about this, however. I'm going to begin by reading the idea of a Church of Christ minister who was the editor of one of our early papers back at the turn of the 20th century. Hard for me to keep these centuries in line anymore. He was the editor of a paper, and he wrote extensively about the flight into the wilderness, about the apostasy, about the restoration. And his name was Brother Haldeman. He expressed the point of view of many of the Protestant historicists. He states that the ecclesiastical power was given to the beast. Ecclesiastical power over the church was given to the beast in A.D. 538. And this is what the reformers believe and what they write. So that the 1260 years of apostasy began at that time. So if you add the 1260 years to 538 A.D., that would take us up to the year 1798. This is the year almost, well, it was during the French Revolution, almost at the conclusion of the French Revolution. And in that year, a General Berthier of France marched upon Rome, took it into captivity, and actually took the Pope of Rome prisoner and put an end to his persecuting powers. And he identifies, Brother Haldeman identifies this with the third verse in chapter 13, which says that one of his heads was wounded. Seventh-day Adventist historicists, these commentators say that the deadly wound of the papal power was restored in 1929 when Mussolini restored the Pope to power over the church. Because the 1260 years of apostasy is going to terminate with the restoration of the gospel, we have a different point of view about when it began and when it ended. The Roman beast that first persecuted the church had been vanquished by the invasions one after another, those soundings of the trumpets in chapter 8 that we have read about. The beast is now seen rising from the sea, was the second enemy of God's people. That's the one that was seen by Nephi. And he identified that second enemy as, quote, a great and abominable church, unquote. We find that in his vision in chapter 3 in verse 141. We believe this beast, this great and abominable church, to be the papal system of the Roman Catholic Church. As we discover when the beast of papal Rome rose to his power, then we'll know when that 1260 years of apostasy began. And knowing when it began, we know when we can look for the restoration of the gospel and the priesthood authority. The Apostle Paul gives us a definite direction when he's writing to the saints there, because the people in his day were receiving letters and receiving information, and they believed the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return at any moment, and they were all expecting his coming. And so he wrote to them, and he told them, you know, don't be deceived, even if it sounds like it's a letter from me, as to the time of the coming of our Lord. He won't return until after an apostasy. He talks about that apostasy. And then he talked about a man of sin that's going to rise up in the latter day before the coming of Jesus Christ. And now, when is this man of sin going to rise up? And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, we read what he says. He said, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," that's a word that has changed over the years, the English word that doesn't mean what it sounds like. Today we would translate that word hinders. He that now hinders, only he that now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one be revealed. Of course, we know it was the power of the Roman rulers that hindered him from rising to power over the church. And it's the same. This man of sin that Paul is talking about is the same individual identified by Daniel in chapter 7 as the little horn that's going to rise out of the other horns or the other powers of the Roman Empire. Daniel's talking about the fourth beast, which was Rome. And he saw that there was a little horn among the ten horns or powers and authorities that grew up. And it was different than all the rest. And that's that man of sin that the Apostle Paul was talking about. Daniel writes about this little horn or the man of sin. This is what he says. And this is verse 25 of chapter 7. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times." The saints, the believers, shall be given into the hand under the dominion of this little horn or this man of sin for a specified amount of time. That time represents a year, 360 days. And times, plural, represents 2 years or 720 days. And a dividing of times, a half a year or 180 days. Adding that up, we come up to that 1,260 years. And so we see then that this, his rise to unlimited power will be the beginning of that 1,260-year apostasy. Let's look at a quotation here, and I find this very interesting. It's a quotation from a second century Christian, a Christian writer named Tertullian, in a book that he wrote called simply The Apology. And when we read that word apology, it doesn't mean he was apologizing. That word really means a defense of. It was a positive defense of Christian religion. And this was given in the year 197. And if you remember, that's the first horseman of the apocalypse. And that was a time of prosperity, a time of peace in the Roman Empire. And this is what Tertullian is reminding the Christian believers. Quote, "Christians are under a particular necessity of praying for the emperor." The Roman emperor. His name was... can't remember. "And for the continued state of the empire, because we know that dreadful power which hangs over the world and the conclusion of the age which threatens the most horrible evils is restrained by the continuance of the time appointed by the Roman Empire." This is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul was saying, but the language is clearer. He's exhorting the Christians, pray for the emperor. that the emperor and the empire will continue, because we know when the emperor falls, then this other power is going to rise up, this man of sin, this little horn of Daniel. Brother Seibel goes on to say this. Remember, the classical Protestant historicist says that the apostasy began because the empire fell and the Pope rose to power in 538. And Brother Seibel goes out to point this, that the Emperor Justinian did give the Pope ecclesiastical power by making him the head of the Christian church. But is always important. It's really important. He was still subservient to the emperor. He was still subservient. It was an exarch at that time. It wasn't called the emperor. To the civil authorities of the empire. Let's look at Mr. Durant, secular historian, what he talks about this Justinian code that was placed into law in the empire. He says, the Justinian Code enacted Orthodox Christianity into law. It acknowledged the ecclesiastical leadership of the Roman Church and ordered all Christian groups to submit to her authority, but ensuing chapters proclaimed the dominion of the emperor over the church. When was this power of the emperor going to be removed? Daniel McGregor quotes the Cardinal Manning about the invasion of the Lombards into the Roman Empire. And he says it was the invasion of the Lombards that extinguished utterly and destroyed the last vestige of the Roman Empire in Italy. It was utterly swept away. It existed no longer. At that moment, there was one sole person who had been the father, the pastor, lawgiver, protector, head of the people. The line of the Roman pontiffs alone was left. Daniel McGregor then points out that the commentators and historians Eliot, Junkins, Bowers, and the historian Gibbons inform us that this occurred in A.D. 570. This is the date when the Roman authority over the Catholic Church and over the Pope was removed, and he rose to complete power. Many commentators, including some from the Restoration, believe that one's going to have to take into consideration also the eastern half of the empire on the other side of the Black Sea and the Straits of, what are they called there? On the other side, the Bosporus, where Constantinople is. And many of them believe we have to take that into consideration when considering the fall of the Roman Empire and the time for the apostasy begins. The commentator from the RLDS Church points out that the great image of Daniel 2 showed that the empire consisted of the two legs of iron. We've shown that the western portion fell in A.D. 570. What about the eastern division of the empire? When did it fall? We're going to quote now a Reverend Pearson, quoted in McGregor's book. The eastern apostasy had begun before or about the time that Muhammad was born. McGregor continues, Muhammadism, like Christianity, centers in its founder, and the birth of each was a great day for their respective churches. Nor is it surprising that the birth of Muhammad dates from the death, the apostasy of the church, the beginning of the papacy. Funk and Wagnall's encyclopedia tells us Muhammad was born in Mecca in A.D. 570. I don't believe that that's a coincidence. It was Satan who gave power. It was Satan who provided the authority to Papal Rome. It was Satan who gave to Papal Rome its seat over the seven hills of Rome, inheriting the same seat of power as did Imperial Rome. This beast commanded the attention of the entire Roman Empire. It says in verse 3, they wondered after the beast. They thought about it. It had their attention. The beast was also worshipped. It says in verse 4 that this new beast that rises out of the nations of the world, the sea, it says, shall be worshipped. McGregor quotes Eliot, an early historian who wrote that Sicilian ambassadors prostrated themselves before Pope Martin V, and they cried out three times in a loud voice, O Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world, that he was worshipped. In verse 3, we're also told that one of the heads was wounded unto death, but his deadly wound was healed. Brother Seibel writes, when the exarch was separated from Rome by the Lombards, it seemed the beast was wounded unto death. But another rose out of the seven former, and he was the eighth. And he's quoting scripture here, and that is Papal Rome is the eighth head of that ancient Roman Empire. Verses 5 and 6 in chapter 13 tell us that this beast of Papal Rome has a mouth that speaks blasphemy against God. That's the same thing that Daniel said over in chapter 7 of Daniel. Again, we're reminded of that little horn. Daniel saw that he had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. The Apostle Paul said that the man of sin who would rise to power once the power of Rome was removed exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We find those words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, McGregor quotes a pope's words from Bolton's The Great Antichrist. I'm going to read these words of Bolton. These are the words that he is saying were the words of one of the early popes. I'm sorry, I didn't write his name down. I do make holy and unholy. I do justify the wicked. I do forgive sin. I open and no man shutteth. If these things that I do be said to be done not of man, but of God, what do you make me but God? I, being above all prelates, seem by this reason to be above all gods. Whereupon, no marvel if it be in my power to change times and abrogate laws, to dispense with all things, yea, the precepts of Christ. This beast is going to make war with the remnant of the saints. I'm reading another quotation here, this time from the brother Nijim of the RLDS Church. He says, the secular power of the government was used to execute the wishes of the spiritual. That was always the case through the Middle Ages. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church used established government to continue its war against the saints. We're going to take the second half of this 13th chapter because another beast arises during the second half of the 13th chapter. The first one that we were talking about, Papal Rome, arose out of the sea. The second one arises out of the land. Brother Sheldon, Brother McIndoe, and Brother Nijim all emphasize that the second beast of Revelation, beginning with verse 11, is distinct and different from the beast that arose from the sea. This beast coming up out of the earth gives the appearance of peace and righteousness, and yet shows wicked power and is a tool of Satan. Nijim identifies the two horns of this beast as the papal power in the west and the orthodox religion in the east. We really don't believe, we don't have that same point of view. Our point of view is that these two horns on this lamb, this beast, this new beast that rose, one of them represents ecclesiastical power, religious power, and the other represents secular power, civil power. Brother Sheldon goes further to state that the intention of the second beast, quote, was the implementation of the papal will by the sword and was fulfilled by the Frankish kings of Europe in support of the papacy. When we read Frankish kings, it's really talking about the ones from the nation of France, one of the greatest of whom was Charlemagne. And all of us remember reading in our history books about Charlemagne, an important ruler that overthrew the Lombards who had deposed the whole system of the Roman Empire. And he overthrew them in 774 AD, and he gave unlimited support to the Pope. And he then began a 30-year conquest in Europe, all over Europe, to conquer and Christianize all of Western and Central Europe, because up to the north and to the east, among the Germanic tribes, there were still some that were not Christian. On Christmas Day in the year AD 800, Charlemagne knelt before an altar and, I'm quoting Pope Leo III, then placed a crown upon his head. And the people assembled in the church acclaimed him the great Pacific Emperor of the Romans. So now we have not only the ecclesiastical power, we see here the civil power once again, and this is the beginning of an empire. And it has a name, it's called the Holy Roman Empire, and it existed all through the Middle Ages of Europe. 1,000 years. Let's have a quotation about this new beast. The Holy Roman Empire was an attempt to revive the Western Roman Empire, which has ceased to exist. During the turbulent early Middle Ages, the traditional concept of a temporal realm coextensive with the spiritual realm of the church had been kept alive by the popes in Rome. And thus we see the Holy Roman Empire both exercise all the power of that first beast, the ancient pagan Roman Empire, and it causes the world to worship the first beast. There's no religion that I know of that has a Christian religion anyway that's played on the minds of its followers more importantly to fulfill these verses in chapter 13 where it says in verse 13, and he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. I know of no Christian church that goes to greater extent to make these supposed miraculous events take place than does the Catholic Church throughout the ages. Every Catholic nation. And if you've ever been in, well, you don't have to go far. Right here in Arizona, you read about the newspaper all the time. But every Catholic nation has its numerous shrines where some supposed miracle has taken place. There's a statue that is weeping tears of blood or something like that. We read about it all the time. Some miraculous sighting of Jesus or of Mary or some saint or believer. Many of these occurrences involve pagan, semi-pagan beliefs of the indigenous people that live in that land. And they're very quick to participate in this kind of thing. The church then uses this incident to garner believers from among the indigenous people. In Mexico, there are all kinds of places, all kinds of holy places and shrines where the believers gather on the anniversaries of some sighting of Mary. Jay and I used to visit a little village down in the jungles of Campeche. Nearby, there was a beautiful lake. Many years ago, some young woman, in the middle of the night, saw the Virgin Mary rising up out of the lake. Today, on the anniversary of that event, for about a week, they're all around the shores of this great winding lake are little booths there. And the booths are inhabited by salesmen, and they sell little golden statues and crucifixes and things like this. And they sell millions of them, and the people throw them into the lake in honor of Mary who once rose out of this lake. Then after the week is over and all the people go back to the far distant places from which they came, kids dive in the lake and they get all these little things, and then they're ready for resale the following year. And this happens all the time. Merchants enrich themselves on this kind of activity. I'll never forget a documentary that I saw one time on Channel 8. I made a tape of it, but I took the tape to Mexico because a lot of it was in Spanish, and I thought they could enjoy it and get some good from it. But their video systems weren't able to play it, and when I recovered the tape, it was all full of mold and mildew, and so I don't have it anymore. But it was called Return to the Sacred Ice. If you ever see it announced, you ought to look at it. You'd be interested in it. It relates to Catholic worship in the mountains of Peru among the Inca people. Many years ago, according to tradition, a little boy taking care of his llamas out in the mountains there of the Andes, noticed that the little child Christ was playing among his animals. And upon being observed, the little Christ child disappeared into a huge rock. And the rock's still there. And the church has built a temple over it. And every year, on the anniversary of this event, thousands of Inca people come from their villages and they make a pilgrimage and they come to this shrine where the little boy Jesus disappeared into this rock. And they kneel before it and they worship. But that's just a portion of their worship. Their worship goes back to their pagan views. This shrine and this rock sit at the foot of a great glacier. And these people worshiped the gods of that glacier, of this ice. That's why the title of the film, you know, is Return to the Sacred Ice. And the people gather, there are thousands of them, and they prepare themselves. And then at the end of the day, they make a pilgrimage and they climb up that. You can see their torches as they're climbing their way upward in the mountains there along that glacier. Their priest is with them and they have services and no one else is permitted to partake. No one can be there with them. Late or early the next morning, while it's still dark, they come back down. They have great big chunks, blocks of ice they've cut that they bring down with them. But always when they come back down, there are fewer who return than those who climbed. And the tradition is that someone is sacrificed to the gods of that sacred ice. But on returning, they all go in and they file in as they can. And they worship before this sacred rock and they're given the sacrament. And after the sacrament, it's still dark. And they leave and they go return to their homes. But they all go and while it's still dark, they're waiting in a valley. And it shows them waiting in this valley, standing there. The daylight is beginning. And as the sun just comes over the ridge off over there in the east, they all begin to worship this rising sun, just as their ancestors did before. And the narrator of this film is asking, you know, the Catholic priest who gave them the sacrament, he's asking him about this form of worship. And I found his words very interesting. This is what he said. When Europe was evangelized, it too had its pagan rituals. Rome is open to different forms of worship because there's no one single way to approaching God. But the church is using the pagan worship as a means to garner the souls of these people. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that this second beast, and I'm identifying it as the Holy Roman Empire, shall make an image to the beast. And would ensure that all who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This Greek word image means a representation or a likeness of something. We must recognize that the first beast was pagan Rome. Now we have the Holy Roman Empire, which is an image of that first beast. Brother Sheldon writes that in the 11th century, just as the Senate chose the next subsequent emperor and put him into position, that in the 11th century, the Holy Roman Empire consented to the authorization or recognition of a college of cardinals. This body of men, originally 70 in number, is appointed by the Pope. Upon the death of a Pope, they in turn elect a new pope from among their number. Their primary function is, quote, to assist the papacy as a supreme governing body of the church. We kind of see in them a mirror image of the pope and the continuity of his office. The languages of verses 16 and 17 here in chapter 13 show the universality of the papal control and dominion over the peoples of the Holy Roman Empire. I'm kind of reminded of what we've been reading in the newspaper just recently about this archbishop who married a woman from Korea by Reverend Moon. And of course, this was very displeasing to the Roman Catholic Church because he's taking a position against the celibacy of the ministry of the church and speaking out about all the ills and all the wrongs that are taking place. But he's been in seclusion. the last word that I read from him, and I think it was just yesterday, said, "I must yield to the will of the Pope." And so, that's the thing that I'm saying here. Verses 16 and 17 here in chapter 13 say, and he calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had that mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This recognition shall be some sort of mark. Now, my wife knows that I've been writing about this, and I've been studying about it, and she thinks I'm going to say, well, it's women wearing makeup or earrings or something, but I'm not going to go to that extreme place, but I would like to put forth the ideas that have developed. This particular Greek word, mark, appears just in this one place in the book of Revelation. And its meaning's twofold. It means something that's etched or graven, such as a tattoo, or something that's been sculpted, such as a statue or an idol. In this instance, it was to make readily apparent one's allegiance to the papal authority. Let's look at this quotation here from the historicist Barnes. He said, "This has eminently characterized the papacy. All possible care has been taken to designate with accuracy those who belong to that communion. And all over the world, it's easy to distinguish those who render allegiance to the papal power." And how are they readily recognized, identified? Often it's the graven crucifix that they might wear. Sometimes it's by their shrines and their sculpted images and idols that they where they kneel, and as they do so, with their right hand, they make the sign of the cross, touching their forehead. Now, I've got to make confession. When I first read Brother Sheldon's book called Babylon's Fall, how many of you read that book? Not too many. When I first read that book, it's an interesting book, and it's an important book. It's got a lot of things in there about our future. Things we need to consider, prayerfully consider anyway. But when I first read that book, in which he identified the cross as the emblem of Satan, as a banner of his kingdom, I was somewhat skeptical. I mean, after all, I stuck a cross out here on the front of our church building. And my wife has a beautifully sculpted cross out here on the wall, made out of a pyracantha that she works at and labors over a great deal, And I really was doubtful and skeptical about this. While I was in Mexico in the month of July, I don't know how I did this, really, I had a church service every night. Sometimes I had three every day. On Saturdays and Sundays, three a day, and yet I read a 700-page book while I was down there in my spare time. But it was an interesting book. It was a book that was written by a Roman Catholic priest, a former Roman Catholic priest, and today he's a research specialist for the University of Harvard's Divinity School. His name's James Carroll. The book is called Constantine's Sword, The Church and the Jews. It's an exhaustive, it exhausted me, it's an exhaustive study of the history of the Roman Catholic Church from the days of Constantine right up until the present, and his hopes for the future, which I'll not go into. Throughout his study, this Mr. Carroll repeats over and over and over again, "This is the story of the cross." He shows in that book that the cross was the symbol that brought victory to Constantine, that brought him and millions of other pagan, unconverted pagans into the church. He shows that the cross was the symbol of the spiritual and political unity of the church and the Holy Roman Empire. He shows that the cross was the symbol of the first crusades. You all know about the crusades, right? Where did the crusaders go? Well, when we think of that, you know, we think of them going off over there to Jerusalem to liberate the city of Jerusalem from the Muslim people. The very first crusades instigated and promoted by the Pope under the banner of the cross were to exterminate the Jews of Europe. And they murdered millions. City after city after city, nation after nation after nation. The Crusaders, under the banner of the cross and wearing it on their breastplates, murdered the Jews of Europe. He showed that the cross was the symbol of the torture chambers of the Inquisition, in which millions of Jews and reformers were put to death. The ultimate theme of his research. And he develops this chapter after chapter after chapter. I'm just giving the briefest of summaries. But the ultimate theme is to show that it was the cross of the Roman Catholic Church that emotionally and spiritually prepared modern Europeans for the terrible Holocaust of the Nazis. Almost unthinkable. Almost unbelievable. But I want to tell you, the proof and the evidence and the documentation is written in those 700 pages. This is the story of the cross, he repeats over and over again. In the development of this theme, what Carroll unwittingly does is completely outlined step by step, move by move, declaration by declaration, the fall of the church into apostasy. And every step of the way, as he points that step out, he says, he attributes it to the, quote, cult of the cross, unquote. Over and over he states in his book, always in this story, there is the cross. Well, just like Brother Sheldon, this author, James Carroll, states that the cross is the omnipresent symbol of a certain religion. It's the mark that John was referring to. I think that's something for us to think about and consider. I'm considering it. I'm thinking that if our considerations are like mine have been so far, I'm ready to take some kinds of actions as well. Those outside this communion, it says, we read it there in verse 16 and 17, they couldn't buy, they couldn't sell, they couldn't have commerce. You know, many popes throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church have just, by their decrees, have made such kinds of commerce impossible for any heretic that did not profess their allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. For example, Pope Alexander III in 1178 AD ordered that no man presume to entertain or cherish them in his house or land, to exercise traffic with them. Concerning the Waldenses of France, he ordered that no man should presume to receive or assist them in selling or buying. Pope Martin V made a decree, they permit not the heretics to have houses in their districts or enter into contracts or carry on commerce. This is the description. This is the thing that John saw as he was looking at this great revelation. In the final verse of this chapter, we're told that the number of the man representing the beast is 666. This refers to the fact that the words in Latin and the words in Greek and the words in Hebrew, and I don't know if it's true in any other language or not, but in those three languages, they can all be reduced to a numerical value. Not every letter has a numerical value, but the ones who do not, they eliminate. And they can be reduced to a numerical value. Perhaps the most commonly accepted understanding of this verse is that it refers to the Latin title once written on the mitre of the Pope, Vicarius Filii Dei, meaning the representative of God, and Son of God. And its number was reduced to 666. But lots of other names have been reduced to that same number, 666. And people are always trying to do that, you know, looking for somebody today, looking for somebody in the future. I can remember when Gorbachev has had his name reduced to 666, and he was going to be the great Antichrist. And people are always looking for that. But the point is, you know, that what people believed in the very early years of Christianity, what the early church fathers believed primarily, was that this word stood for Latinos, the Greek word for the Latin man. Barnes, the historian, writing about the Roman Catholic Church, says they Latinize everything. Mass, prayers, hymns, litanies, canons, decretals, bulls are all conceived in Latin. And that, too, can be reduced to 666. Well, in chapter 14, we're going to take a little different perspective. Throughout these visions that we've been going through, except for little interludes, John has seen all kinds of dreadful scenes. He's seen all kinds of persecution, impending dangers, destruction, annihilation, things that would frighten a person to death. But then he has other sequences that show that the wrath of God's being poured out upon the earth, particularly upon the agents of Satan that are in opposition to Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. But interspersed throughout all of these, like in chapter 4 and 5, and chapter 7, and in chapter 10 and 11, now in chapter 14, interspersed in these terrible scenes, the Lord reveals occasional glimpses of things that are intended to encourage the church. The church of that day and the church of this day as well. Such is the case in the opening scenes of chapter 14. First John sees the Lamb of God, and with him are 144,000 redeemed saints. These aren't the same 144,000 that it spoke of back in chapter 7 that were being sealed in order to protect them against the invasions of the Germanic tribes that were going to destroy the Roman Empire. These are the redeemed saints. This is a perfect number, and it represents the great number of believers who bore the Father's name rather than the name of the beast right up until now and on into the future. It'll be those who will be enjoying eternal life with him. These are thought by the historicists, the Protestant historicists, to represent those saints who had been faithful during the 1260 years of apostasy. But it goes far beyond that. Almost all historicist commentators say that those words that accompany this 144,000, saying they were those not defiled with women, have to be taken in a spiritual sense, and it's not taken in a particularly physical sense. And it that they're referring to those that are not defiled by the pagan practices that had entered into the church, those that are not being defiled by false philosophies and doctrines. While the true church is hidden in the wilderness, they believe that there were believers that maintained their perfect belief in Jesus Christ. Some people point out, you know, that the word woman there, frequently in the Holy Scriptures, when we're talking prophetically, refers to the church. And so when it says not defiled with women, not defiled by pagan practices, not defiled by the church that had gone into apostasy. During the time of oppression and persecution, many of the reformers were looking to the future because of these words that we read from place to place here in the book of Revelation. They were looking for a time of restoration, such as that prophesied by Nephi. Nephi wrote, "Then shall the fullness of the gospel of the Messiah come unto the Gentiles first, and from the Gentiles unto the remnant of our seed." I'd like to identify a couple of these. Jay has some literature that shows a number of these. First of all, Sir Isaac Newton was one of those men who looked off to the future. And he wrote this, "About the time of the end, in all probability, a body of men shall be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal fulfillment in the midst of much clamor and opposition." Another man named Poree wrote these words, "In the world sixth, which is its old age, it shall, by the favor of Jesus Christ, receive one more dispensation of his grace, which will be the last the wicked world is ever to expect. It will consist, as the former did, in appearing, revelation, and reestablishment of some ordinances." Roger Williams, one of the fathers and founders of the Baptist church, wrote these words. He conceived that the Church of Christ has so fallen into apostasy as to have lost both its right form and the due administration of the ordinances, which could only be restored by some new apostolic or specially commissioned messenger from above. Now, for all those awaiting this restoration, looking forward to it, looking forward to the end of this 1260 years of apostasy, John sees this beautiful sight in verse 6 of an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is that angelic messenger that was expected by Sir Isaac Newton, expected by Williams and others. One of the Protestant historicists named Adam Clark, a man well respected, probably writing at the very beginning of the 19th century in his commentary of the Bible, said this: "Whether this angel means any more than a particular dispensation of providence and grace, by which the gospel shall be rapidly sent throughout the whole world, or whether it means any special messenger, order of preachers, people, or society of Christians, whose professed object it is to send the gospel of the kingdom throughout the earth, we know not. But I thank the Lord that we know. We do know what it means. It means the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the Church of Christ with all its ordinances and all its beliefs, the authority to represent Jesus Christ by his ministry, the coming forth of an ancient record of his people and his church among the house of Israel, the Book of Mormon. That's what it refers to. Because of that restoration, a second angel, after the one seen flying through the heavens with the gospel to restore, could then announce in verse 8 that the final, ultimate fall of Babylon had begun. It began back there in 1830, the final, ultimate fall of Babylon. That's the first time the word Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. A third angel flies in verses 9 and 10, and he gives a voice of warning of the Almighty to those that continue to worship the beast and his image, those who receive his mark. Because of the close association of these three angels that we're talking about here, it seems to me that what they are saying is the very message that that restored church ought to be carrying to the world. The very witness and testimony that we ought to be giving to people that still worship the image of the beast, that still carry his mark, and still identify themselves as belonging to that apostate church. In verse 15, John sees still another angel. He's coming out of the temple, and he cries with a loud voice, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." You know, I believe the words of that angel are addressed to the restored Church of Christ. As I look in the first few 15, 16 revelations given to the church as they're found in the Book of Commandments, I see these words repeated over and over again. If you have desires, this is the time. The world is ripe and ready for the harvest. Thrust in your sickle. Labor. The time is come to reap. Well, that brings us to the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1830. I believe I'm willing to declare that all before this chapter 14, all of the events that are prophesied have taken place. They're not things we need to look forward to anymore. They have had their fulfillment in Scripture, and they're written on the pages of history. There are certain things we have yet to look forward to as we study chapter 15 and 16, 17 and 18. There are certain things we have to look forward to. And one of those is what that angel announced. There has begun the final fall of Babylon. And a wicked empire, every wicked empire, an organization, an institution that is opposed to the work of Jesus Christ. So I'm still writing. I haven't finished. But on Wednesday evening, I'd like to review with you chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18, because I think they pertain to our life today. I think they show us the things we really need to be looking forward to. And the things before that we've already covered, those things are behind us. They're interesting, they're important, they carry messages to us, but they are behind us. But we are in the midst of this final dispensation of the Lord's work among the children of men. God bless you and thank you.
That should give you a lot to think about between now and Wednesday. You can submit your motions to your pastor if anything struck out at you. We'll close with number 258. Shall we stand? Bow your heads with me. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service and this day, we are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for your blessings upon us. We're thankful, Lord, that we had this opportunity to come and to meet, to study thy word, and to consider the things which you've caused to be written and placed in your books for us in this day. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you help us to understand these things. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you continue to give us vision and wisdom and understanding concerning the things that you'd have us to know, that we will do those things that are pleasing unto you. I pray, Lord, that you'll take the church and that you'll help us to take this gospel into all the world, even as you told us that it is our responsibility to do, that you'll prepare the way for us, dear Heavenly Father, that you will give unto us that where we should go and the things that we should do. I pray, Lord, that you raise us up, that you strengthen each and every one of us, be with our children, dear Heavenly Father, have them grow in strength and take their place into the church, that you will give them and encourage them, Lord, to withstand the temptations that Satan will try to capture them and bring them into the world. Lord, we do pray once again that you go with us as we depart from here until we have the opportunity to meet together again. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.